It is a delight to see all of you here. We do have some visitors, and we're thankful for your presence. We'd like to encourage you to come back and be with us anytime and every time that you have opportunity to be with us here at the Eastside Congregation. Also, if we preach or teach something that you find questionable or have questions about, we would be more than happy to sit down and discuss any questions that you might have. That being said, in conversations and studies and sermons on the topic of baptism, there are always people that are looking for different answers than what God's Word may necessarily teach us. They can't quite agree with the words of our Savior when he stated in passages like Mark 16 and 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." You know, I'll tell you right up front, I'm not an English scholar. I do good to do country boy English. But I can understand what Jesus says here under Mark's observation of the Great Commission. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. I find it ironic that Brother Benny's invitation song is "There's Power in the Blood," I think. Because that's where we receive our salvation. But in discussions and conversations about salvation and baptism, people begin to look for other avenues or other resources because they don't necessarily agree with what Jesus said. They look for questions or ways to get around immersion in order to receive salvation. I believe and I teach what Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16. But there will always be someone, there will always be those who are not satisfied with the words of Christ. And they sometimes will ask about the thief on the cross. Well, what about him? What about him? Wasn't he saved? Was he saved? Let me ask you that. Was the thief on the cross saved? I mean, Jesus made the statement to him in Luke 23 and verse 43 in Luke's account, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So how would the thief be in paradise? Wasn't Jesus saving him, they say? That's the question. I don't necessarily agree with Mark 16, 16, but that thief on the cross, Jesus said, "You'll be with me in paradise today." So was Jesus saving him at that point? That's the question. Today, I want to take a few minutes and look at this event, the thief on the cross, and hopefully answer some of those questions. You may have an opportunity to have a discussion with someone. You may yourself wonder about the thief on the cross. So let's first of all ask the question, what about him? What about the thief on the cross? We find the crucifixion account in Matthew 27, verses 38 through 44, and Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. We're going to focus on Luke's account more than Matthew's. When we talk about the thief on the cross, there is a lot that is assumed about this man. For instance, it is assumed about this man that he was an alien sinner. Well, what does that term alien mean? It basically means one who is not a citizen in the kingdom of God's kingdom. Well, when you think about it, God's kingdom had not been established yet, has it? He had a nation of chosen people in the Hebrews, the Jews, but his New Testament church, the kingdom, had not yet been established. So he's not, the term alien sinner does not apply to him. It's sometimes used in scriptures to refer to someone who is not a citizen in the kingdom of God's kingdom. Like in Ephesians 2 and verse 19, where Paul says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." He's talking about the church. This New Testament kingdom, this God's kingdom of the New Testament. Paul's talking about you're no longer strangers. You're no longer foreigners. But now that you've obeyed the gospel, you are citizens with other saints and members of the household of God. And those who would hold the position that this thief set a precedent, and believe me, if he was saved, then he certainly did set a precedent, didn't he? Because his salvation did not match any salvation that you read about from Acts chapter 1 and on, where it talks about the growth of the church. And those who hold this position set a precedent for what's called alien sinners. And what they mean by that is non-Christians. They're looking for an easy way out. I don't agree with Mark 16:16, they say. That's what I've been told. Or, that's a good point, but you need to expand on it farther by including the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross doesn't apply to Mark 16:16. And we'll talk about that as we go. The thief on the cross did not fall into this alien sinner category. However, I want you to think about this. Think about this alien, this thief on the cross. Where was he when this conversation was being made, was taking place? He was on the cross on Calvary with Christ, wasn't he? On a separate cross, but he was on Calvary being crucified at the same time. Who was crucifying him? Who crucified this thief along with crucifying Christ and that other thief? Who was responsible for putting him on that cross? You know the answer. It's the Romans, right? The Romans were the ones that made the crucifixion more painful. They expounded upon that process. So now let's ask this question. Did the Romans in their crucifixions crucify their own citizens? The answer to that is no. So who did they crucify? Well, in this particular case, while they were in command and world-dominating power, they crucified their subjects who were disobedient in any given vicinity or area. And in this case, it happened to be the Jews. These particular subjects were the Jews. They were in Jerusalem. Of course, they're going to be the Jews who they view as subjects who were disobedient. And that disobedience deserved punishment, and that punishment was crucifixion. They didn't crucify their own people. So it's safe to assume that this thief was a Jew. But remember his words to the other thief? You remember that in Luke 23 and verse 40? The other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God?" This is his response to the one that was promised paradise. That's his response to the other thief who was rebuking Jesus. "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" You're hanging on this cross up here, just like I am, just like he is. And you're going to rebuke the Son of God. Don't you have a fear of God? Also, it's assumed that the thief had not been baptized. Now, that would have been John's baptism, of course. And he died near where John the Baptist ministry had begun several years earlier. And we notice in Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, the popularity of John and his preaching. It says, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him," talking about John the Baptist, "and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, whether that happened with this man who was a thief is really not important, though. But an argument made from a biblical text shouldn't be based on assumptions. So what about the thief? If Jesus saved him on the cross, if Jesus offered him salvation on the cross, then he was saved before the old law was removed. Do you realize that? The new law was not established, did not come into effect until Jesus died on the cross. Until he was resurrected from the grave and the Holy Spirit appeared to those 12 in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. He was still under the Old Testament law. Salvation was not offered in the same way that it was to you and I in this New Testament or church era. So let's look at his story. The story of the thief on the cross. Using his story as an example of conversion for non-Christians today violates a principle taught in the New Testament. Timothy is told by Paul in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That's the New King James Version. I like it. Paul is telling Timothy, be diligent. You work hard to present yourself approved to God, a worker in God's kingdom that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Know what you're preaching, Timothy. The King James Version views it this, or reads this way, study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Basically the same thing. It changes two words, one word. The New King James says be diligent. The King James says study. In my mind, they both assimilate to mean the same thing. In order to be a worker rightly dividing the word of truth, you have to be diligent in your studies. You got to work hard to know what God's word says. Now, one handles the word of God accurately by studying, by being diligent. It is to distinguish them between what relates to the old and new covenant periods. So, if I take the approach, well, what about the thief on the cross? Then I'm confusing what the old law says and what the new law says. And I'm confusing the time frame there. Now, granted, it is close. There is about to be a transitional period there. But he was still under the old law. Now, to handle it accurately, the Word of God, we have to be able to distinguish. And that which relates to the new covenant period between that and the old. Now, the Bible teaches that Jesus' death is the dividing point. It's the dividing point between that old law and the new. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, in verses 13 and 14, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us," the old law he's talking about, "which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." In Acts 15, Peter talked about the old law, that it was a yoke that neither they nor their fathers could bear. They couldn't keep the old law. This new covenant, this new law, is so much better. And if it's so much better, why is it that we still want to go back to the old law and intermix it? If we're doing that, are we not any better than the Judaizing teachers that followed Paul in his mission work, telling those that became Christians from the Gentile nationality that in order to be a Christian, you got to mix the Jewish faith with your faith. You have to be circumcised. That was the whole purpose of the meeting in Acts 15, where Peter says it's a yoke that neither they nor their fathers could bear. You couldn't keep the old law completely. Paul writes here, and it's a case where a question regarding what regulations Paul had in mind. And he lists several in several categories in this passage. In verse 16, remember, he says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths." Well, I thought Paul was writing what we call a New Testament letter. Why is he talking about the Sabbath? Verse 16 here, he talks about those things. This phrase, the Sabbath day, proves that Paul included the law of Moses in this statement. And it was one of those Ten Commandments that we remember from Exodus 20 and verse 8. To remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. There were so many people in the New Testament era that wanted to keep binding these moons and festivals and the Sabbath day. And Paul didn't condemn that necessarily, but he's talking about that you can't judge people on that. So this thief, when we talk about him, he is not an example of salvation. He's not. And the reason for that is salvation is for Christians today in the way that we're talking about. Mark 16:16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That was not offered before the death of Christ. That is a New Testament commandment. And it was because he was forgiven before the old law was taken out of the way. He's not an example of New Testament salvation. Now, true, he was promised paradise just hours before the death of Jesus. But that promise was still given on the Old Testament side of the cross. The thief is not an example. Now, as far as the inspired record goes, during his earthly ministry, that is the earthly ministry of Christ, he exercised his right to forgive sins only a handful of times. In Matthew 9, verses 2 through 6, in the case of the paralytic, John chapter 8, verses 3 through 11, with the woman caught in adultery, and the thief on the cross. All three are examples of Jesus distributing his spiritual assets before his last will and testament came into effect. Who was Jesus? The Son of God, right? God in the flesh. We've talked about in our Bible studies on Sunday mornings, going through the Gospels verse by verse, chapter by chapter, about the power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Power over nature, calm the sea, remember? The power over death, raise Lazarus, remember? The power over physical infirmities, healed the paralytic, healed the man that was blind, and many others. The woman with the issue of blood, he had those powers. They didn't understand who he was living in his presence, but you and I do, don't we? We know he was the Son of God, that he still is the Son of God. We know that he had the power during his earthly ministry to do these things. And all of those are examples of Jesus using his spiritual power, but it was before his last will and testament came into effect, because it cannot go into effect until he dies. None should use this example to try to establish the basis on which non-Christians are saved today. I mean, in another simple way, where in the Old Testament do you find the word Christian? They weren't called Christians first until Antioch in Acts 11. And it was meant in a derogatory way as those that follow Christ, those that follow the way. So our third and final point is this. He was saved before the gospel was preached, if we want to believe that he had salvation. But when we talk about the Apostle Paul, according to him, the heart of the gospel of the good news consists of three main events, three key events. Three things that had to happen in order for the gospel of the New Testament to become effective. One was there had to be the death of Christ. You know what the other two are now, don't you? There had to be the burial, and there had to be the resurrection. When Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, in the first letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved." Remember the gospel that he said he just preached. "If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried. And that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The good news He's talking about, that gospel He said He declared to you in verse 1. But you see, the sequence of this death and everything set in motion at the time of the thief that he was promised paradise, Jesus had not died yet. The New Testament, the testator, had not died in order for this new law to go into effect. His burial and resurrection were still in the future. The gospel story, the good news that was going to be preached, couldn't be preached as fact until those events had taken place. Until the Lord was raised from the dead. The first time it was preached in its fullness was 10 days after His ascension, on what we know as the day of Pentecost, on the people that we know of as the apostles in Acts chapter 2. Now today, when we look at today, this is a wondrous gospel of God's power to salvation. Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, let me ask you, based on what Paul says here, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. If I'm looking for other avenues to receive salvation, am I ashamed of the gospel of Christ? I mean, he talks about it as the power of God to salvation. That word power is where we get our word dynamite or TNT. That's the power that Paul is alluding to. It has the heart, it has the power to change men's hearts, as we saw in Acts chapter 2, as we saw in the stoning of Stephen. Why is it that we have to look for other areas to justify what we want as salvation? Jesus had not yet died. And we cannot be saved without this gospel of Christ being preached. Now, when we talk about this thief, we have to understand he died before this gospel message of Christ, this good news of the gospel, was ever publicly proclaimed. He lived and he died without ever hearing the gospel story. How could he receive salvation, which includes the promise of being resurrected, if he never knew about the resurrection of Jesus? How could he receive salvation? Well, the argument is going to be that Jesus did it. Well, I agree Jesus had that power, but he doesn't mention salvation. He just says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So this example of the thief is not an example for non-Christians today to receive salvation. What we're told in the New Testament era is that we have to hear the gospel and obey it. Mark 16:16. But there's other passages as well. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, let's answer this question in view of the thief on the cross. What's going to be his end? Because he didn't obey the gospel of God. Now, it is Christ's power. It's his right to offer that thief salvation. But when you look at the argument saying, that's how I want to be saved, that's a wrong approach. Because Jesus is not physically walking around today to where he can lay his hand on you and say, you're saved. Your sins are forgiven. It requires obedience on our part to the message that is preached. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation today only comes by obeying the gospel of Christ. You don't have Christ in His physical form to offer you paradise as the thief did. You don't. You don't have the apostles walking around today that can lay hands on you and give you the ability to speak in tongues and to perform other miracles. You don't. Because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that the time for those things is done, because what they were for, to confirm the Word of God is in its complete form. We don't need to speak in tongues anymore. We don't need miracles being performed anymore to confirm the Word of God, because it's already confirmed in its completeness. Now, there are many today that want to be saved like the thief on the cross was saved. Some say he was smart. I liken it to like a deathbed confession. Live however you want to, right up until the moment of death, and then ask to be saved. He lived his life the way he wanted to live it, even taking advantage of other people. I mean, he was a thief. But then just before he died, he repented and the Lord saved him. And I believe that some people say, that's the way I want to be saved. Well, the problem with that is the Bible doesn't teach or encourage putting off obedience to the truth. It doesn't. If you take the time and read the book of Acts, even if it doesn't include confession or repentance, it always includes baptism. And how many times do you read throughout the book of Acts, the history of the New Testament church, that that act of baptism was an immediate reaction to the gospel? The same hour or immediately is almost always used. Again, we go back to Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Paul says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If someone is here and they understand their need to be baptized, I want to encourage you to understand that there is a danger in putting off, in delaying your obedience. There are a lot of people that want to be saved like the thief on the cross. They want to live their life how they want to, and then at the last minute, confess their sins and receive salvation. But you know, any number of things could happen. And there's always that argument. Well, what about somebody that wants to be baptized? They're on the way to the church building, they have a wreck, and they die. First, they say, well, the Lord could come back at any opportunity, and that's true. But if you're putting off until a time that's convenient for you, almost you persuade me to be a Christian, was what Paul was told. Almost I'm persuaded to be a Christian. Almost is not enough. And second, they say that person could die unexpectedly. Third, even if the Lord doesn't come when we're expecting Him to come and death doesn't occur unexpectedly, then that person's heart will probably be so hardened that they will find it impossible to repent. And somebody's going to say, well, how do you know? I'm just speculating. Because if I'm putting off now and I'm deciding I'm going to wait 10 years down the road, what's going to change? If the gospel will not prick my heart now, why should I expect it to prick my heart 10 years down the road? And what's life going to do to you in the meantime? If you're like the thief and living however you want to, is it not going to make it even harder for you to obey the gospel? The writer of Hebrews encouraged his writers in chapter 6 and verse 6. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Don't harden your hearts. In chapter 4 and verse 7 of the book of Hebrews, he says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." We have a song in our songbook, "Shall I Crucify My Savior?" You can obey the gospel and live your life in such a way that you continually pierce the Savior's body with those nails on the cross of Calvary. True, we need to focus our eyes on this side of the cross, not the side of the cross where the thief died. We need to be focused on the center of the cross, where our Savior died for us. Let me ask you a question. Do you really love him? It's easy to say, "Lord, I love you." But if we really love him, then we will want to do what he asked us to do. John 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Remember what he said in Mark's account of the Great Commission? "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Matthew's account, he said, "baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." We're not going to invent excuses to postpone obeying the gospel. We shouldn't anyway. But rather, we need to obey the gospel with hearts that are overflowing with love and gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. And then the question is, will you surrender to him? The invitation song says nothing but the blood. There's nothing but the blood of Jesus that can save you. Now, are you willing to acknowledge that Christ is the Son of God and to be baptized for the remission of your sins, putting on the new man and putting off the old man? It may be that you've done that, but it may be that you've gone into the back into the world. You've allowed something to distract you from serving God as you ought. And I don't know what it may be. It may be something different for anybody and everybody here. But if you have something that's stopping you from serving the Lord the way that you should, you too don't need to wait for a convenient season. Today is the day. Today is the time that you need to respond, either by putting Christ on in baptism or asking for forgiveness of sins. If you're here and need to respond, I pray that you'll make your way to the front while together we stand and sing.